Now, hopefully by the time we end here, you're going to know the key to the book and how to really go through this book. And it's not a mysterious book. And when somebody comes and said, oh, well, I can't understand the book of Revelation, that's so hard to understand. You can go, by the way, it isn't, because there's a real key that unlocks the book of Revelation. And that, remember, that's in chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things that you have seen, which is what? The revelation of the glorified Christ. That's in chapter 1. We've already gone through that. Verses 13 to 16. So write the things that you have seen, the things that are. That's the church age. That's the time that we're in right now. It started from the day of Pentecost. So write the things that are. It starts at Pentecost, or the apostolic church, and it goes all throughout the generations to the apostate church. The things that are, the historical church from start to finish. And it's also going to deal with individual situations in the church. And so the things that are deal with chapters 2 and 3. And so we're going to get into that tonight. So the church age. And then the things that shall be after these things. After what things? Well, after the church age. The Greek term is metatauta. When you get to chapter 4, it says metatauta, after these things. And then it goes on into the coming of the Antichrist, all the way out to the end of the book of Revelation, the coming of Jesus Christ. So write the things that you've seen. We've already been into that. Chapter 1, the revelation of the glorified Christ. Write the things that are, church history, chapter 2 and 3. And then the things that shall be after these things. After God has completed what he wants to complete with the church, then we go into what we call the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation period, where the Antichrist comes on the scene and then Jesus Christ ultimately comes back. So that hopefully it's not too confusing. Hopefully I haven't made it confusing, but that is really the key to the book of Revelation. Now, remember, he's going to talk about things that are signs or signified. Sometimes signs are a lot easier to understand throughout the generations because language changes. Certain things in your King James Bible, it's a little bit hard to relate to those because they're written in 16th century English. And so that's why sometimes we have a difficult time understanding the King James Bible, because it is an Elizabethan. You see, I told you it was hard. Elizabethan English. And it's a language we don't necessarily speak today. God, who at sundry times in diverse ways spake unto the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spaken unto us. We don't speak that way. And either you're trying to impress somebody, or you live back in the 17th century. So when he talks about signs, these signs are given to us that we can, understand as clearly in the 21st century as when he wrote in the first century. And so we're going to see that. Now, remember, sometimes the signs are interpreted. He talks about in verse 20 of chapter 1, the seven stars. He identifies those as the seven angelos, or angels, or messengers. We know throughout the Bible that this term is used for messengers. Doesn't necessarily mean a heavenly being. And so when you're going to find this writing is to the messenger of the church, some angel is not going to be responsible for Calvary Chapel Honolulu here at Komomai. Hey, the pastors are going to be responsible. So I think this writing is to the messengers, the pastors of the various churches. And then notice he says the seven lampstands are the churches. And so we will find in chapter 2 and 3 these messages to the churches. Seven churches. Seven is the number of completeness. And so you look in Asia Minor, there are seven different churches, and it's complete church history, historically as well as individually. We're going to find from the beginning of church history that apostolic church that starts the church period. And it goes from Pentecost to about 100 AD, all the way out to the apostate church. I believe that'll be in the 21st century. Just when the tribulation period starts, there's that remnant, there's that true church that will be lifted off the earth. And then that apostasy will take place in the tribulation period. So it's speaking about church history as well as the individual situations that are taking place in the churches from the first century all throughout every generation up to where we're at today. Now, in chapter 2 and 3, in talking about the churches, there's a divine revelation and divine exhortation to those that are living in these different periods of church history. For the first century church, you're going to find that there's specific things God is going to say to them. You're going to find that these are applicable to us today, a lot of these. Wow, that's true in our day and age. Exactly. And it was true all throughout history. I mean, if you lived in the 3rd century, the 5th century, the 11th century, the 16th century, you'll find that, hey, there's application here. That's the point, because it's revelation and exhortation all throughout church history. Now, I believe it's irresponsible and it's negligent not to teach the book of Revelation. You'll find that there are a lot of churches that avoid the book of Revelation. And I want to say, why? And they will say, well, it's a hidden book, or it's a book that's already come to pass. It took place in the first century and all. I do not agree. I like what John Wolford said. He says, many of the evils and shortcomings which exist in the church today are a direct outgrowth of neglect of the solemn instruction given to these seven churches. You see, it is applicable to us in our day and age. It's a complete picture of church history, and it's a complete picture of the church in the first century, second, third, fourth, fifth, all the way up to the 21st century. We will see that as we go through these seven churches of the book of Revelation. Now, there were other churches in that region. There was the church of Colossae. Doesn't name that. Doesn't need to. Whatever deficiencies or whatever pluses were happening in the church of Colossae, hey, it's covered when we talk about these different churches. And so you don't need to name more than seven, because the specific exhortation to the specific conditions facing each church, we will find that it's true of all churches. And each time you're going to find that the Lord ends with, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's taking the church in general, a broad brush, but then it's going down to the individuals, to you and to me. He who has an ear to hear. Check it. Do you have them? Yeah, we do. Spiritual ears to hear what the Lord has to say. And so that's what he's talking about here. We're going to find that with each of the seven designated churches, there's a progression, as we mentioned, in church history. And we're going to find it talks about the church, the apostolic church, and then we're going to find in Smyrna the persecuted church, and then we're going to find in Pergamum where the church and the state marry together under Constantine, and then it goes all the way out to the church of Laodicea, that apostate church that falls away from the Lord, gets away from the Bible. Oh, it's religious, but it doesn't have the Word of God. They're just kind of a social kind of deal. And so we're going to see that as well. Now, when you get to that church of Laodicea, that last day's church, you're going to find that God always has his remnant. He always has his true church. And at that time, that last Laodicean church, God is going to call out the true church. I believe we're living in the Laodicean times. I believe we are in the last stages of church history. I believe God is going to call his church out in the rapture. I believe it's going to be in our generation. Now, that's just my belief. I can't necessarily show you chapter and verse. And I've heard other pastors that have died, and they said he believes that he's coming in their generation. But I think as you look at the signs of the times, and you look at how close we are to the end, it's going to be in one of our generations. I really think it's going to be in our generation. I really think when we get to the Church of Laodicea, we will see that we are so much like that on planet Earth today with the church. And so the Lord's coming for the true church, that remnant within the whole church system can't be far behind that church coming on the scene. Now, you're going to find that each message to these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, you're going to see that they're going to be addressed to the pastor of that particular congregation, and that we can identify with some more than others. It's also, the second thing, going to have a description of some aspect of the glorified Christ that we saw in chapter 1 as it relates to some particular thing in that congregation. You'll see when he talks about himself, it's going to be in a way where, wow, that just relates to that congregation, doesn't it? And so those aspects, those characteristics of the glorified Christ in chapter 1, we're going to see each of the seven churches is going to get an aspect of that that's going to relate to them very specifically. And then he's going to say, I know what's going on within the congregation there. I know the condition of the church. Sometimes we think, wow, is the church just kind of, you know, going along and God doesn't really know what's happening? Oh, he knows. And we're going to see that. And then the fourth thing is there's going to be a praise and then a warning. Well, not every one of the churches have a warning, but he will give them good marks for some of the things they're doing. And then he will tell them that they need to, they're warned over something that's going wrong in their congregation. And then there's going to be a call to repentance. Now, again, not every church, because some there's only commendation. They don't need to repent. We'll see that. But for the most part, you find these six things. And then finally, the sixth thing is a promise to the overcomers. What God is going to do with those believers, those that have the ear to hear, those that are going to do and obey and get things right with the Lord as we hear the Lord. And so we come to the first church here of Ephesus in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Again, holding the pastors in his hand, walking in the midst of the congregation. Now, the church of Ephesus, oh, that's interesting. He's writing to John's church. This is John's church, the Apostle John, the one who's writing. Remember when Jesus spoke from the cross and he looked right at John and he said, behold your mother. Then he looked at his mother, Mary. And then he said, behold, woman, your son. And he matched his mother and John up until his mother got old and died. In other words, John, take care of my mom, you know, in her latter years. And tradition says that Mary went with John, the Apostle John, to Ephesus, and there's where they lived until Mary died. But then the persecution came, and the persecution under Domitian. And here John is not going to recant his faith in Christ, and they tried to persuade him. And remember, we mentioned that Irenaeus says that the historian back in the second century said that they tried to put John in boiling oil to kill him, to martyr him, but it had no effect on him, so he shipped him off to Patmos, the island of Patmos, where he had that vision, that revelation. And he was banished. But then after that, after Domitian died, I think we mentioned that last time, Nerva came, was emperor. He came on the scene and he put him back there, transported him back to Ephesus for the remaining years of his life. But Ephesus, a very important city, it was one of the three main cities there in eastern Mediterranean area. Very strategic for outreach. Remember, Paul was there. And that was a place of outreach. He spent much time there. It was the political home of the Roman governor. It was also the center for pagan worship. You probably remember that from the book of Acts 18 and 19, 20 as well. Artemis. Remember the Latin term Diana? She was the mother of the goddesses of the world. Here, this goddess Diana, they had a temple that no temple matched this temple to Diana or Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Incredible. And the city was dedicated to her. But you see, she just wasn't an ordinary goddess. Not just a little figurine that you would, you know, make your little prayers to. But it was cult prostitution. Thousands of priestesses that would, you know, commit fornication, prostitution. She was a goddess of fertility. They felt like it was a very divine, a very godly thing to be able to give birth to a child, to actually conceive a child. And so they used that as a way of worship. And you've probably seen these idols. You can probably Google it, or we've, you know, had, you know, I think we, I mean, you maybe even in your Bible, but it's a many-breasted type of idol, type of God. Because it was talking about the reproductive system, and it was talking about a very sensual kind of God, many-breasted God. But they wouldn't stop there. Mutilation would take place. I mean, they got so frenzied, they got so into it, they would mutilate themselves and then commit their acts, their horrible kind of acts. This city, a very important city, economically prosperous, politically influential, but religiously absolutely corrupt. Heraclitus, he was a Greek philosopher. He never smiled, and they called him the weeping philosopher. And they asked him, well, why do you never smile, Heraclitus? And he says, the morals of Ephesus are worse than dogs. Dogs don't mutilate themselves. People are fit only to be drowned. The reason I never smile is I live amid terrible uncleanness. This was a pagan. This was a philosopher. It wasn't a Christian. You see, this work began. It was a great work of God that began in this city, and such a corrupt city. Sometimes we think, well, we live in a pretty radical place. There's a lot of sin that is going on. Well, I'll tell you, back in some of these cities, it would be really hard to raise a family in these kind of cities. But that work began. Paul, you remember in Acts 18, I think it is, he visited there, Ephesus, taught for a while, but then he left. Then Apollos only knew a little bit about Christ. He didn't know everything about Christ, so he preached there. So they had this very powerful preacher, Apollos. But then Paul came back, and he found these disciples here that Apollos had preached to. He said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? And he noticed there was something missing, and we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. He prayed for them, laid hands on them, and Holy Spirit fell upon them, and a work began. A very powerful work began there in this very corrupted kind of city. We note that Aquila and Priscilla lived there in Ephesus, and they were great workers for the Lord. Paul was there. He spent 2 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus. They had a Bible college there, a great Bible college. We know that he spent at least 3 years there, 2 years in that school of Tyrannus. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, he said he was there for 3 years ministering to them night and day. And then after Paul left, then Timothy took over. That man who had a heart just like Paul, because he was disciples by Paul. And then ultimately and eventually John came back to town. And likely John had some part in pastoring there in that city, or just being a tremendous help to that work. Now it's 30 years later, thereabouts, just about 30 years later. Not very long. I mean, I've been a Christian over 30 years. But notice what the Lord is saying, that I hold in my hand the seven angels, angelos, ministers, servants, pastors. I hold in my hand and I walk amongst you. In other words, notice the great security there is to know that you're held in the hand of the Lord. Oh, I love that. I love to hear that. But also, not only great security, but great inspection. He's walking in the midst of us, folks. He knows everything about us. I mean, there's nothing that is hid before his eyes. The Bible says all things are naked and bare before him with whom we have to do. In Hebrews. But notice he holds us. That's the important thing, especially for the ministers. Whether you're the head of a church or you're a Sunday school teacher or somehow you're ministering at a home fellowship or whatever you're doing for the Lord, know that he is holding you. Remember when Jesus said in John chapter 10 that no man is able to pluck you out of my hand. Oh, and no one is able to pluck you out of my Father's hand. It's like we're a hand sandwich. We're in the Jesus hand and the Father's hand. Hey, we're just secure in him. I like that. But I also like the fact that we can't hide anything from the Lord. Sometimes people will think that they're hiding things from the Lord. I mean, you could hide things from me. I am really easy to pull the wool over my eyes. Not my wife. You can't over her. She just senses something. She's like got, you know, I don't know, this radar. I mean, it's just like uncanny. But me, oh, you can snow me. Oh, you like me? You must be okay then. You know, I don't know what it is. It's just, hey, I'm hoping all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. I'm just, you know, pulling for you. Maybe it's because when I started out in surfboards, I renovated surfboards. You know, I took the old stuff off and I made them, they look like new after I finished with them. Maybe that's what I think of people. You know, it's like, it doesn't matter how gnarly they are, how messed up they are. Hey, God can make them into something new. And you can snow me. But you know what? You can't snow God. You can't hide it from God. And what does it matter if you hide? You can hide from people. But you see, the Lord knows. And I am so glad that the Lord knows the depths of what's going on in every one of us. And especially our pastors, our ministers, our leaders. Oh, he needs to. And he needs to dig out the junk, put in the good stuff. But you see, he walks in the midst. And notice this church. This church, what an incredible church. Instead of hiding out amidst paganism and moral corruption, they were stepping out in faith. They weren't hiding out. They were stepping out. A lot of churches in a culture like this will hide out. Oh, this is too radical. A lot of you don't have the benefit of knowing when we were downtown. We're in a real radical area right next to Hotel Street. The Institute for Human Services right down the street. It was a radical place. Five churches looked at that building. The real estate person said none of them wanted it. I said, we want it. You shouldn't go into a place and let the people scare you away. You should go in there and change the area. We did for 15 years. And then the Lord blessed us with this place. But you see, Christians shouldn't be hiding out amidst paganism. They should be reaching out. And so were these people in the church of Ephesus. Notice the good works that they were doing. Your deeds, he's talking about. The deeds that they were doing, those good works. And notice the toil that was taking place. And that's literally toiling to the point of exhaustion. In other words, their good works, their deeds, reaching out into that community and doing great things for the people there in the name of the Lord. And sometimes, man, it was to the point where I'm just so worn out. Wow, Lord, you're going to have to strengthen me for this next round because this is really tough. And they were toiling to the point of exhaustion. What a great church that is. But notice also he talks about and perseverance. Perseverance, that means that you stood strong in a community that was against you. You stood strong and you stood up to ridicule. Things weren't smooth sailing in this community. they didn't necessarily agree with and like that Christian witness there. But you know what the Bible says? The precious possession of a man is perseverance or diligence. You know, just keep, you know, you keep going, you know, you keep going and you're making a difference there. And notice what they couldn't do. They couldn't endure evil men. They couldn't endure evil. They confronted. When evil people came into the congregation and that something wasn't right, they would confront them. Not only confront them, likely they would kick them out. They can't endure, which meant either get right or get out. Change or leave is basically what it is. You see, we know that from Paul's instruction to the Corinthians. You know, if somebody is sinning in the body, go to them and deal with it person to person. If they don't change, then go with two or more people. If they don't change, bring them before the congregation. If they don't change, then kick them out, he says. That's what they're doing here. You see, actually, that precedent was set in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead. You know, Peter said, how is it that you're lying to the Holy Spirit? You're not lying to men, you're lying to God, and they fell down dead. It was basically God saying, hey, deal with evil in the church. And so God set the precedent. Now, we don't do that. We don't take somebody out and, you know, do, you know, kill them or anything like that. God did. But the point is, you don't let that leaven come into the church. That was the message that God was sending us. You deal with it. And so they did. They confronted the evil. And notice, not just that, they were testing. They tested those that called themselves apostles and they were not, and they found them to be false. So in other words, they had spiritual discernment with those that were pretending that they were somebody, but they really weren't who they claimed to be. And so they used this spiritual discernment. And they were knowing, because they knew the genuine, it was easy to spot the counterfeit. You have to know the genuine. You have to know what's real, what's true, or you'll not know what is counterfeit and what is false there. So they put to examination the lifestyle and also the doctrine and the teaching. They claim one thing, but they were not that in reality. They were false. So they dealt with them. Remember Paul, when he was encouraging the church in Ephesus, he said, hey, elders, you know, he was on the beach at Miletus and they were weeping and crying. And he said, hey, you know what? There are wolves that are going to come in from the outside. There's going to be false apostles, false prophets, false teachers that are going to come in. And not only that, there's going to be perverse people from within. Watch out for them. And they were. That's what he is saying here. They did. They dealt with that, just as Paul said in Acts chapter 20. You see, the Bible tells us, beloved, do not believe every spirit. In fact, John says this in one of his epistles, 1 John 4:1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and they did just that. They were testing the spirits. Bill, how do you test the spirits? How do you actually do that, test the spirit? Is there some spiritual x-ray machine you use? Well, no. The scriptures, the word of God. Remember the Bereans, after they were taught, they went home and they searched the scripture to see if what they were taught was so? You know if somebody is a believer by their lifestyle, you will know them By their fruits. Be a fruit inspector, basically. How are they living? And the doctrine, what are they saying? Does it match up to Scripture? You see, Satan has his ministers out there. And his ministers want to come into the church, want to disrupt the church, want to come and seduce the naive, the weak believers to go into false teaching. I've seen that. In the church, when I was just a young pastor, I've seen that, and I didn't do anything about it because I thought, who am I to question this authority figure? And I've learned my lesson. I've learned that. You know, I realized, you know, I can't react after the roof has collapsed and patch up the bloody and bruised and bury the dead. I can't do that spiritually. I've got to act right away. We had a fellow that came in. And again, I was smart enough not to get swept up, but I was a very young pastor. Came in and wanted to put somebody in our church that would be leading the church because I wasn't sure if I was called to be a pastor or not. But this fella, you know, he thought, okay, I can, and I didn't know it then, but okay, I can put this little congregation out in the North Shore under my authority. So he sent some guy over there to be part of the church, and him and his wife were there. And then, you know, after a month or so, I was called to this so-called big wig meeting because this fella lived over on the Big Island. He had a revelation. And the revelation was come, and here was the revelation, and basically it was a pyramid scheme where you had all these little fellowships down here, and he was at the top. He was the big apostle at the top, and you're supposed to be under his authority. And, you know, he was a false apostle, you know, and we were smart enough not to fall into that trap. I asked somebody what that guy is doing now. Said he's still into weirdness. God's not taking him out of ministry, but he's still into weirdness. He doesn't have much of a following at all now. He had a pretty big following back then. But you see, a healthy body purges poisons. Your body, if it's healthy, it'll purge poisons. If the church, the body of Christ, is healthy, it'll purge itself of poisonous doctrines and poisonous people that want to come in and pollute, or they want to come in and harm the body of Christ. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, too many churches and too many individuals can and do bear with those who are evil. You see, the church of Ephesus, they didn't. They didn't bear with those who are evil. And notice what he says in verse 3. He mentions this a second time, perseverance. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. A second time, enduring for truth's sake or Christ's sake. They endured for that. Well, that's good and that's fine, but that's not enough. And we're going to see that in a moment. They were not tired in that position of enduring. They were committed to their creed, to their doctrine, to their works, to testing those that were supposed to be right with the Lord. Now, when I was first saved, we went to a little church, and I can still remember the organist. She was so sour, I didn't know what was wrong with her. But I realized she was right here. She was enduring. And that's what she was doing. And I can remember we had a testimony time. And we were telling how bad we were in the world and how we came to the Lord. And we were just excited in the Lord. I can still remember she said, I never did anything like that. Almost like, I didn't get to do anything like that. And I wish I did. Oh, you're enduring. But wait a minute. You're enduring for whose sake? Are you enduring just because of the creed, just because you're supposed to, just because the church system wants you to do that? You see, I say that, folks, because we can fall into the exact same trap. Oh, maybe not being really sour, but maybe, remember, after 30 years here, I suspected they had a bulletin full of activities. Wow, look at us. We got a bulletin full of stuff and missionaries and look at it, us. Look at this stuff. But wait a minute. Wait a minute, folks. Is it just the fact that you got a lot of works going for you? You've got a lot of endurance for Christ's sake and for the doctrine's sake, and you're testing those that are calling themselves, you know, true apostles and they're not? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. What's the motivation? Notice this first century church, this apostolic church after 30 years. You see, I've been saved over 30 years. That's why this speaks to me big time. He says, but I have this against you. A lot of good commendations. I'm sure there are a lot of churches that would love to have the first three verses of this. But notice, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Ah, I'm brought up short here. I look at our bulletin and you go, wow, we could probably be an envy of a whole lot of churches, but wait a minute, I'm brought up short here. What if you barely even have a bulletin? What if you don't have a bulletin? What if you're just doing what you're doing because you just love Jesus so much? You just, you know, you do a few things, but not too many things, but that love of Christ is so incredible. You see, notice the motivation is everything in ministry. The church in Ephesus, they were like a well-oiled machine. But God's not interested in mechanical works. That you just do it, you know when to do it, you know how to do it, and you got all this stuff going. He's not interested in that, but he's interested in works that are an overflow of a loving relationship with him. I am brought up short. I am convicted. I don't know about you. I am. I'll speak for myself. Oh, we got a lot of things going. We can identify with that first part. But you know what? I want to identify with that verse 4. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you speak with the tongue of men and of angels, if you have gifts of prophecy, if you know all mysteries, if you have all knowledge, if you have faith to remove mountains, if you give your possessions to feed the poor, if you give your body to be burned. Wow, that's really sacrificial, isn't it? Yeah. But if you don't have love, you're nothing. You see, they were busy with being, with separation, were separated unto Christ. But you see, they forgot adoration. Adoration, that's the important thing. Adoring the Lord and loving the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it doesn't matter if we fill the schedule. It doesn't matter if we're on the cutting edge of this or that. You see, without love, we're nothing. That's what he's talking about here. They were a busy church. And you see, they were only in the second generation of Christians here. And yet their love was kind of a flickering flame. Wasn't gone completely. Oh, they still, you've left it. It doesn't mean that you don't have it. You've left it. But you see, the quality, the intensity had weakened. It's kind of like a husband-wife relationship. Oh, there's such tenderness, there's such care, there's such adoring looks, such tender touches. And then as time goes on, the heart grows cold and the love dies down. Notice he says you've left your first love, not lost your first love. You've left it. You've got busy. You did things in such a way that you didn't lose it. It's like, where did that go now? I lost it. No, you left it. You see, I don't know if I lost or I left my keys just yesterday, was it? I think it was yesterday. Yeah, yesterday. We drove into the lot. We have a staff meeting Tuesday mornings, and so we got in about 7:15. I opened the back for the for our little dog, you know, bring our dog. She's only 5 months. But my wife had that bucket of pickleball balls. Pickleball balls are like a kind of a heavy wiffle ball. They're about the size of a baseball. And as I opened it up, it fell out and all the balls started rolling down the driveway. So I have all my stuff. And so I'm running down after it, you know, and trying to kick the ball so they don't fall all the way down. And there, finally, I lost my balance. I was running so fast. And I thought, well, I headed for the trees and the nice soft landing. And so I fell and I got the balls and I got everything. And I went back to open the church and I went, my keys are gone. And I thought, I think I left them or lost them in that bed where I landed. So I went down there and I'm feeling around and finally I found my keys. You see, if you left something somewhere, you can go back and find it. You see, if you lost it, you don't know where you lost it. It's kind of a mystery. And what he's saying here, unless you stay stirred up, unless you stay stirred up in your love relationship with the Lord, it's going to die down. It's going to die down big time. And if it does, if that heart begins to cool to the things of the Lord, if it's not constantly being stirred up. You see, and I think the opportunities that we have with our home fellowships, with Wednesday, with Sunday, with all the things that we do, the activities and stuff, coming and worshiping the Lord and all this, it's really to keep us stirred up. Because you see, once our heart begins to cool down, then spiritual apathy begins to set in. It's like you just don't care that much about spiritual things. That starts waning. And then after a little while, then you start losing the testimony that you had. There's no fresh testimony of the things that the Lord is doing. And so it's so important to stay stirred up. I love to surf, but I haven't surfed in a long time now. But I know, and you might say, well, I've lost the love for surfing. No, in my mind, in the back of my mind, I still think I really enjoy surfing. But people will come that know me and go, oh, Bill, do you still surf? And I go, oh, yeah, I do. I've been surfing for a while, but yeah, I do. And then I know that, and this has happened a few times, once I have time to go surfing and I go and the surf's really good, and it takes a little while for the body to adjust. I get out there and it's a little tough at first. And then if I have time the next day, I'll get out there and surf again and the body kind of comes back to life. And if I have 3 days in a row, it's like, wow, all of a sudden I start thinking surf. How's the surf going to be tomorrow? All of a sudden that I'm stirred up. I love it again. But then eventually I get busy and it dies down again. But you see, it shouldn't be that way for the Lord. We don't have to let it be that way. Now he's going to give us the remedy. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Here's the formula. How to get back to that first love experience, or maybe formula, you don't like that word, but remedy. But it is really a remedy or a formula. Now, it's not something that's so odd that it's never happened in the history of the Bible. Even David felt at times that distance from the Lord. Even David felt his heart getting cold. And yet he was a man after God's own heart. So if you find yourself in that situation, in that condition, remember this, it's never too late, you know, as the Bible is saying here. Because David even said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It's like, I've lost it, Lord. Restore it back unto me. And so he's going to give us that remedy, that formula. I think the psychologists, they have an interesting saying. They say that act out emotion and you will get a corresponding emotion. I use the surfing illustration, the action. Or the motion of surfing, all of a sudden my emotions are back in there. Yeah, I do love this. And it's the same way with the Lord. You see, you act out that motion, what he's going to say here. And all of a sudden you find that spark, that flame, that desire comes back. That first love experience comes back. First of all, he says, remember from where you have fallen. In other words, remember from where and when you fell away. That's what he's saying. You've fallen away from your first love experience. Where was that point in time of that departure? Remember back. When was it? Was it when you took that second job? Was it when you started going to school? Was it when you took up that new activity that you were doing? Was it when you got that great big screen TV? When was it that all of a sudden you didn't have time for the Lord like you used to? And now you've plugged yourself into something other than what you did before. You see, remember that first bloom of it, the experience you had with the Lord. Remember how vibrant. Remember, you couldn't stop telling people about the Lord. You remember your times, the break times you had. You couldn't wait to get back to the Bible to read that chapter that you couldn't quite finish because you had to, you know, you know, your brake was up. You had to get back there. Or late at night or early in the morning, wherever it was. You couldn't wait to have that fellowship to talk about the things of the Lord, what the Lord is doing, and how the Lord is blessing your life. And it's just like that's all you thought about is the Lord. Oh, you turned on, you know, K-Lite, and oh, that's your favorite program here, and you know, you have a favorite book, maybe the Missions Library. Oh, you're into that, and you think about how that would be if you were them back then. You know, it's like your heart was soaring. Your heart was in heavenly places. Remember that time? That's what he's saying. Remember when there was that first bloom of the love of the Lord? You thought it would never die out. You just wanted to go away somewhere, get your cup of coffee and sit down and just read the Bible and put your earplugs in and just no outside information, you and the Lord. You almost felt selfish because it was just you and God. But notice the next thing he says. He says, repent. In other words, the term means to change your mind, to turn around and go back from where you first departed. You see, go back there. In that place, you remember it, and then you change your mind. Stop going in that direction that is away from the Lord and come back to that place of first departure. And then notice what he says, do again or repeat. Real simple formula here. Remember, repent, repeat. Do those things all over again you did when you first got saved. Was it listening to Chuck Smith tapes? Start all over again from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Do it. When you're mowing the lawn, you had your, you know, tape, you know, thing and listening to it. Do it all over again. And yet we have so many opportunities now, you know, to do again, because there's so many medias with the web and everything else, the iPods and all that stuff. That time of prayer under the stars, do you go out there under the stars anymore? Do you go out in that little special place you had where you just look out over the ocean or in the mountains and you see the sunset or the sunrise and it was just you and the Lord? Remember those times? He says, repeat those. Do those all over again. You see, start loving the Lord as much as you did before. It's never too late. You see, start that action, start that motion, and you find that it'll bring an emotion. Now, that was just 30 years earlier that Paul was writing. And he was writing to this church of Ephesus that he basically started. When he wrote the letter to Ephesus, some 20 times he talks about love. Love, love, love. In fact, he commended them and he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I did not cease to give thanks for you. Ephesians chapter 1, right off the bat. Oh, you used to. You used to be so fervent in love, I couldn't stop talking about your love. You see, this is a wake-up call for me, I have to say. Because I was selfishly guarded my time with the Lord. In fact, maybe I ignored my family and, you know, things, work, because it was just the Lord. But getting back to that first love relationship, oh, it's not that, oh, you know, I don't love the Lord. I'm just mechanical now. No, but there's a lot more that's going on now. A lot more things that take up my time. That is not an excuse. If the Lord is blessed in ministry, then it means that I need to get with him a lot more. It's like I think it was Charles Finney. He said, I have so much to do today. I've got to spend an extra 2 hours in prayer. You see, when we have more to do just in this life, then we need to spend more time with the Lord. And so, what they had done, notice what he says, or else, yes, there is an or else. I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. He says, or else, I am coming in judgment. Not of salvation. He's not talking about salvation. But I'm going to remove the lampstand. You're no longer as a church going to be as effective as you once were for me. You're not going to be a witness for me. You see, the value of the church is the presence of the Lord. Without the Lord in the midst, it's really not a church, it's just a social club. Oh, you could call it the church of blah, 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 but it's just a social club. He says, I'm not going to stick around in a loveless church. I will leave. I will leave, and you will lose your witness. You'll lose that lampstand. You'll lose that light. You see, and it just be a dead lampstand. Sad. And he talks about it twice. He says, repent. Says it again, repent. Verse 5. You see, in 262 AD, the city was destroyed. Today it's uninhabited. They lost their light. They lost their lampstand. It's not there any longer. But he goes on and he says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, Nicolaitans, many of the commentators believe, just break up the name Nico, which means victory or conquer. Laos means people. Nicolaitans, oh, that's why you have Nike. Nike means victory. Nike shoes, they mean victory. And it's really conquering the people, or victory over the people. And notice, God hates this. And if God hates it, I want to hate what God hates. I want to love what God loves. And what you're seeing is lording over the people within the ministry. It says, that's what I hate, lording over the people. They're forerunners to clerical hierarchy. That's what he's saying. Lording it over the people, robbing the people of the liberty that they have in Christ, making the common person feel that they're distanced from the Lord more than maybe that minister. That minister is closer, so you have to go through that minister to get to the Lord and be close to the Lord. God says, I hate that. Where that ministry, that system makes you feel like you have to go through the priesthood, or you have to go through the clergy, or you have to go through the reverend or the ministers to get close to God. No. There was a doctrine going around when I was a Christian. It was called the shepherding doctrine. Oh, it was popular. And you had to, as an individual in a congregation, come to your elder, come to the shepherd, and he would go to the Lord for you. Exactly what he's saying here. It was a horrible doctrine. The people couldn't hear the voice of the Lord any longer. They could only hear the voice of that shepherd, that so-called shepherd. And those shepherds were doing some bad things, wrong things. They were false shepherds, false prophets. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Those who hear have ears to hear, and the idea is if you have an ear to hear with the intent to obey. It's not just hearing these things, going in one ear and out the other, but it's with the intent to obey what he says. Here's the promise that he's going to grant you, that you're able to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Genesis is paradise lost. Revelation is paradise reclaimed or found. Not found, it wouldn't be found, but it's reclaimed by Christ. In the garden there, in the garden in Genesis, there were two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you do, you will die, surely die. You have the tree of life, live forever. But they chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they spiritually died. And then what did God do? He set a cherub with a flaming sword so that they couldn't get to the tree of life. You think, well, that is X God's judgment? Well, it's judgment, but it's also mercy. Can you imagine if man was able to eat of the tree of life and live forever in his sin? That would be horrible. Live forever in your sin? Sin takes its toll. Can you imagine being 600 years old and the body is all just kind of decrepit and you can't die, you know, you can't even move, you know, you're just all out of it. That's why, you know, you couldn't, you know, he guarded that tree of life. And now we find that in the New Jerusalem, in chapter 22, and we get there in Revelation, you find that this tree begins to bear fruit, 12 types of fruit throughout the year, and the leaves, they cause healing and health. Now you think, well, hold it, healing and health? When Christ is reigning and ruling, are we going to get sick? No, the idea is, it's just literally the promotion of superabundant enjoyment of life. That's the idea. It's life on a level that we've never, ever experienced. Whatever your highest experience in this life, you can't even compare it. And that's what he's saying, the eating of this tree of life. It is going to be so incredible. And you see, there is the promise to excite us and rekindle this love that we might have for the Lord afresh, anew. I want it anyway, but there's an extra promise that we have. Well, let's just go a little farther. There's only four verses to the next verse, the church of Smyrna. And it says, "And the angel to the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know the tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." Notice in this term, Smyrna, myrrh is the word there. Myrrh, that was the embalming for the dead and also used in perfume. Very interesting, interesting name. There's no rebuke for this church. It was a suffering church. And so the Lord calls himself the first and the last who is dead and who has come to life. That's applicable. He's saying, I am God. I am God, and I have time and eternity. I'm eternal God. I've always existed. I always will exist. Died on the cross, resurrected. You see, speaking to their situation that they are facing death. So did Jesus, but he was raised. He had victory. And so we're going to find that this is the persecuted church, and it begins from about 100 A.D. to about 313 A.D. And we find that there were severe persecution for at least 250 or more years during this period of time, maybe more than that or so, just right around there. But we find that probably 6 to 7 million Christians were martyred. Fox's Book of Martyrs, you should have that in your resource library. It deals with this. Deals with a man named Polycarp, believed to be the pastor there at Smyrna. In fact, there is a tomb to this day to Polycarp. He was martyred February 23rd, 1955. 1955. I'm sorry. That's a false doctrine right there. That's a false statement. I don't know why I said that. I'm at 155 A.D. Anyway, but he was the pastor of the church there because that's when the persecution was in full swing. And they were putting to death many Christians. Like I said, over 6 million Christians died. Polycarp being the pastor of the church in Smyrna, February 23rd, 155 A.D., and he had a dream that he was going to be martyred. He had a dream that his pillow was on fire, and he woke up and he realized, you know what? I am going to be martyred for my faith. He was a mentor. He was mentored by John the Apostle, the one writing this, and we find him in church history. But at 86 years old, he refused to worship Caesar. And so they brought him before the bar, and they said, worship Caesar. Why should we harm you? Just worship Caesar and it'll be okay for you and we will spare your life. And he said, I cannot do as you advise. I cannot say Caesar is Lord. I can only say Jesus is Lord. The people said, feed him to the lions and burn him at the stake. So they put him in the arena. And the governor said, just swear by Caesar and we'll let you go. Just reproach Christ and you'll have liberty. And Polycarp said, you urge me in vain. You pretend to not know who I am. I am a Christian. And the governor said, don't you know that I could release a wild beast on you to devour you? And no fear with Polycarp. And so seeing that he was not afraid, he says, I will cause you to be consumed with fire then. And Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and afterwards it is extinguished. And you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why tarry?" In our modern vernacular, bring it on. But Polycarp said, "Bring forth what thou wilt." And so he was put to the flames. And the flames somehow didn't consume him. There was just like a circle around him. So they said, "Strike him with the sword." And they struck him with the sword, and he began to bleed, and his hit an artery, and the blood began to put out the fire. But ultimately and eventually he died, but he died praying out to the Lord. And some say, and some of the traditions say, that those pagans around, some turned their hearts to the Lord. We don't know if that's necessarily true. But this is what the church was all about. This is a model. Polycarp is a model of what was taking place in church history at that time. Now, Smyrna was just 35 miles north of Ephesus. So as you go north here, about 35 miles, you would enter a gate called the Ephesus Gate. Very wealthy city. Today, it is a large city, and it has a Christian church today. Amazing, because there's no rebuke of this church. But it was noted for its wickedness. It was noted for its oppression and its opposition to the Christian church. And so Jesus, he knows that persecution that ultimately is taking place on them right at that moment. Because the persecution started with Nero about 54 A.D. And then it lasted for till about 284 or so with the final Roman emperor Domitian, or the one that would persecuted the church. And then, of course, Constantine in the first part of the fourth century gave the Edict of Tolerance. And we'll deal with that next time, where the church became worldly and the world became churchy. There was a marrying of the church and the state at that time. But one of the things that we see here is we see that the name of the church is myrrh. And you would think of embalming fluid, or what you would use, not fluid, but spice, the embalming spice that you'd put on the body. And it would speak of burial, but it would also speak of perfume. It would speak of Christ's rejection, Christ's persecution, Christ's ultimate overcoming in victory. And they wrapped him in the myrrh. So now these Smyrna, myrrh, facing persecution. But also something else that's interesting. It was a spice for perfume. And you see in the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom comes with perfume of myrrh and frankincense. And in Psalm 45:8, the heavenly bridegroom whose garments smell of myrrh. You see, it speaks of Christ, the bridegroom, as he comes. He identifies with Smyrna, myrrh, in his coming. In victory, facing death, but also the fact that he lives forever. He died, but he rose again. And so he's going to tell them about that, that life that they will have. Notice what he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." The word there, tribulation, you get from that word, you get weight, heavy weight. One of the ways of persecution back then is they would put a heavy weight on the Christian, a heavy weight, and that Christian could breathe for a while, but then they would just lose the ability to breathe, and then they would just die, suffocate because of that weight. Tribulation and your poverty, literally abject poverty, but you are rich in the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. In other words, abject poverty. How did that happen? Well, probably their property, their goods were confiscated while they were being persecuted. After all, that happened. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews said? You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession, an abiding one. So you see, that was even happening in the church before that time, before Polycarp's time. They were experiencing that persecuted church. But I also think it's interesting that God says you're rich. You may from how man looks at it, you'd be poverty stricken. But from God's point of view, you're rich. You're rich. You're rich in faith. Isn't that what the Bible says? Has not God made those who are poor of this world rich in faith? That's what he's saying. Man looks at man as how he's doing, you know, financially, materialistically, and that kind of thing. God doesn't look at him that way. God looks at how they're doing in the Lord, how they're doing spiritually. And from God's point of view, you're rich. You see, that pagan persecution was hostile toward Christianity, but also were the Jews. And notice Satan himself. He says the synagogue of Satan, talking about these Jews. They're not really Jews, because remember when Paul in Romans said that a Jew is not a Jew outwardly because of circumcision, because he's from the line of Abraham, but one who has the faith of Abraham. And so the greatest persecutors of the church back in the first century, Paul, he had to deal in the synagogues, and Jews wanted to stone him. Oh, pagans did too. But you see, it's not only the pagans, but it's the Jews. Satan himself. False religion is always antagonistic toward the gospel, toward the truth. Now he goes on and he says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, that you may have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches who are, he who overcomes shall not be heard of the second death." We'll end there, but let me say this, the 10 days. Many commentators believe, and as you look at church history, it's true, that he's talking about 10 waves of persecution by Roman emperors. It begins with Nero, 54 AD, and it ends with Diocletian, 284 AD. And he persecuted for about 10 years or so. And then Constantine, as we mentioned, he came on the scene with the Edict of Toleration. We see that more next time. And so this wave of persecution where millions of Christians were killed for their faith. But he says, if you overcome, just as I have, I'm the first and the last. I was dead, I've come alive. If you were overcome, I'll give you the crown of life. The crown of life for an overcomer dies a martyr's death. You see, there are other crowns that we have in the Bible. The crown of righteousness, it's for a godly life. Crown of glory, that's a crown for shepherds over the sheep. Crown of gold, that's really the mark of redemption. We see that in Revelation. There's the incorruptible crown, that's self-control. There's also the soul-winning crown. Paul says, "You are my crown." But notice he says, the second death, not be hurt by the second death. What does that mean? Well, we have to go to chapter 20. Let's end off here, but this is very, very important. The second death, what does that mean? He's talking about judgment. The Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, then the judgment, unless the rapture, because there will be a generation that'll not die. But it is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. What is this second death? Well, we find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for him. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up its dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one according to their deeds." In other words, here is the great white throne judgment where all those who are not saved will be judged. They will be resurrected into an eternal body, and then they will be judged again. They died once. Now they're resurrected. They're facing God at the great white throne judgment. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And everyone whose name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death. Death is separation from God. It's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. It's called the second death. But for the believer, for the Christian, in verse 6, notice, it says that blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will, and then it just talks about us reigning and ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. The first resurrection. Christ is the first fruits when he rose from the dead. 3 days after he was put to death, what did he do? He emptied paradise, that paradise compartment. The Bible says that tombs were open. They saw men, people walking the streets of Jerusalem. They were resurrected. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord as a Christian. We know that there's going to be a rapture. That's also the first resurrection. We know those who are martyred for their faith, they will be resurrected. That's the first resurrection. So the first resurrection has a lot of segments to it. It's not just one event where Christ resurrected from the dead and that's it. No. It has segments to it. But those that do not believe in Christ, who are not part of this first resurrection, then they have to wait until after the 1,000-year millennial reign. Then they're resurrected, they're judged out of the books, their name is not in the book of life, and they will experience that second death experience where you cannot recover from that. Because they're standing apart from Christ and they're being judged out of the books of what they've done on earth in rejecting Christ. Radical. It's heavy. So here's what the encouragement to those in Smyrna. Now, you know, you think, well, persecution. We're not persecuted in America, but you know, in the last 100 years, there have been more Christians martyred for their faith than out of all the 1900 years prior to that put together. They've been martyred in Muslim countries. They've been martyred in Hindu countries. They've been martyred in atheistic countries, in communistic countries. They've been martyred for their faith. While I speak, there are Christians being persecuted and martyred for their faith. Somehow we can kind of live in a bubble, not realize that. So in one sense, the book of Smyrna speaks loudly to those that are going through persecution right now. We should pray for them. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, in one exhortation, we want to come back to our first love. Lord, in another exhortation, we want to pray for those who are being persecuted. Lord, our brothers and sisters being put to death for their faith. Lord, and we just thank you that you are on the throne. We thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. We thank you that you have preserved for them a crown of life. And Lord, you tell us in John chapter 11, he who lives in me, he who lives and believes in me shall never see death, never be separated. So Lord, we realize that our martyred brothers and sisters, Lord, they go from this life face to face with you in the next life. And so, Lord, we do thank you for them. And we just pray that we might continue to be on our knees for those suffering saints, Lord, in different countries that do not tolerate faith in Christ. But, Lord, we thank you that we might be stirred up in our faith tonight, just remembering those times, that first bloom of love, just repenting, Lord, from a cold heart, returning, repeating those deeds that we did in the beginning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.